And if you remember our bridge, the whole structure of the book of Numbers is built on two pillars. And the first pillar is that first generation, right? Numbers 1 through 4, you have the whole long listing of all the people living there in out of Egypt and about to go into the Promised Land. And then that whole generation doesn't want to go into the Promised Land. They don't trust God and all kinds of rebellions. And then that second pillar, Numbers 26, is the exact same thing. Another listing or census of all the people. And you've got to wonder, not only was that intentional, but what are we supposed to do with that? And I think one of the obvious things is we're supposed to contrast and compare those two to see what the differences are. So that's what I'm hoping to do this morning. We'll pray, and then we'll dive in here. Make sure you have an outline, and if you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible this morning, grab one from the little back glass table, because we're going to be flipping between chapter 1 and 26 a fair bit. Let's pray a minute. Father, would you help us to study your word well and to see what you have there for us? Would you help us, especially because the slides aren't working, to capture this content easily anyways? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Numbers 26. Look up Numbers 26, verse 1. I think I lean like a whole big desk up here or something. Numbers 26, I just want you to read that for a minute. And what we're going to look at first is simply the opening couple of words. It starts with Numbers 26, 1, with an event or a time locator. And so just look in 26, 1 and tell me what you see in terms of the time locator. What's that?
After the plague.
Hebrew? Foreign tongue. Nice. I don't know what he's talking about, but so after the plague. And that's, we're at Numbers 26. We're told first, before we get into the census, kind of where it's located in our whole big bridge. It's after the plague. And so what does that mean? Well, there was a plague before, and it's reminding us of the rebellion of the previous chapter, and then really of all the rebellions before that. Remember the spaghetti, all the wanderings? Well, before the census begins, we need to look backward and see, right, that's what happened beforehand. It's one of the points of this this census, as we will see. So after the plague, and what is the plague, what did it do? It finished wiping out, if you will, the whole of the old generation. Remember, they didn't want to go to the Promised Land, and God said, fine, then you'll wander for 40 years until this old, rebellious, unbelieving generation is taken away, and then the new generation will come. So we're looking backward, and we see that now even Aaron and Miriam have died, and the last of the old generation, except the two. Who are the two? Two guys who go into the Promised Land. Joshua and Caleb, right? They're the only two who will go in. So this now, 26, is the genealogy of the new generation. And just a reminder, as I'm thinking backward with you, the rebellions, what did we all see? We saw the grumbling. Remember early on, chapter 11, they started to grumble. We don't like the bread. We're in the wilderness. This isn't fun. So they're grumbling, the complaining, no satisfaction with God. The promised land, actually Egypt is the promised land, God. What you've got in front of us, Moses, not cool, not good. We prefer the vegetables of Egypt. We saw the rebellion against the mediator and against the atoner, against the high priest. We don't need him. We saw on the bridge sort of the hitch between the engine and all the rail cars be broken as they reject the mediator. And everyone's groaning. They're troubled. They want their own way of dealing with life and not God's way. And I remember as we started that grumbling class, many of you were not grumbling about it, but resonating with it. We're all prone to grumbling. And that's one of the points, I think, of the whole book of Numbers, is where do you see yourself? We don't see ourselves so much in Moses. We see ourselves in the grumbling people. We're so prone to grumble, to forget about Christ, to forget about all those things. And that's one of the questions for this new generation. New generation, remember, this is after the plague. You've seen what happened to the generation before you. Where are you? Where are you going to be? What are you going to be like? Are you going to be like them? Or are you going to trust God? That's, you might say, the main question in front of us. But this doesn't just look backward. It looks forward, because what comes after, think back to the bridge with me. We had three sections in the bridge. What section are we in now? Yeah, the third one. And what is the third one about? Yeah, entering the promised land, right? So it's looking forward to, we've begun the last section, finally. And they're about to go into the promised land. So it's also a looking forward of, now that you're going to be in, dwell in the promised land, will you trust God will bring you there? Will you trust God's good promises? Will you latch onto them by faith? So that's what's, you might say, the context of Numbers 26, simply with reading that first little bit after the plague. A couple of guys make a similar point. One guy, Cole, writes a commentary. Here God challenges his new people to advance by faith and claim their rightful inheritance. And that's what we're seeing this morning. Now, I don't know how to do this without my slides exactly, but I think what I'll do is I'll read from the Numbers 1 section, and you can compare it with the Numbers 26. The slide presentation that I made on a thing that worked on my main computer, but the iPad's too old to run it, and I couldn't fix it in a half hour, so that's why we're here. Just in case you're wondering, I'm sure somebody could fix it, but not me. But the first imaginary slide, right? Look up at the slide. You see there it says time markers. And I want you to just contrast the two with Numbers 1. We already looked at the Numbers 26 one, the second generation. But listen to this one, Numbers 1:1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. Here it is. On the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come up out of the land of Egypt, saying... We just looked at the plague, after the plague, second generation. The first one is after they came out of Egypt. They just celebrated Passover, the great remembrance of the Exodus. And so the first group was coming out. They'd just been out of the Exodus. Now it's 40 years later, and it's after the plague. So the time marker contrasts these two generations. One, what happened between unfaithfulness, rejection, and the next one, they're on the verge of a new era, and hopefully it will be new. So after deliverance and then after judgment, you might say. Now, the second slide is the leaders. So again, look up top, and we're going to compare the leaders in Numbers chapter 1 with the Numbers leaders in chapter 26. So I want you to look at Numbers 1, sorry, better keep this straight, Numbers 26:1, and look for who the leaders are there. Call them out when you find them. What's that? Yep, Moses is one of them. Yeah, and Eleazar is the second one. Who's Eleazar? I call him Eleazar. Well, however you say it. Who's the second guy? Who is he? What's? Yeah, priest. That's right. The priest, the son of Aaron. And that's what you find in Numbers chapter 1. You see Moses in 1:1 and Aaron in verse 3. Again, just a little note as we contrast the two, the leaders are changing. Moses, he's going to get a glimpse of, from the plains of Moab, he's going to get a glimpse of the promised land. But that's it. Where's Aaron? What happened? Again, reminder, old generation has passed away. New generation and their descendants are here. So the purpose, I want to show you that as well. Does anybody remember the purpose of the first census? And you might want to think about the symbol we used to summarize that first section. What was the purpose of the first census? What's that? War, that's right, war. And war just for fun? That's right, right. Preparation to go into the promised land. And so they were listed, all the men, 20 years old and older, who were able to go to war. So that's exactly right. Now look at 26 verse 2. We're going very quickly through this chapter. And what's the purpose here? Yeah, it's the same. And it's the language is so close. So one of the things you're going to do as you read through this later is get them up side by side or print them both out and compare, because so much of the language is identical, you really want to focus on the parts that are different because they begin to make the point. But one of the purposes of the second generation as well is to prepare for war so they can go into the promised land and enter heaven, symbolic heaven. Okay? Good. There are other purposes in this chapter. We're going to come to those. I'm going to skip this one a little bit because it's fairly obvious, but if you remember on the bridge, the first section with the sword, that's... the plains of Sinai, where they receive the law, and they're there for a couple of years. Then they enter the next section when they're in the wilderness. That's in the wilderness of Kadesh. And then the last section, they're on the plains of Moab. So in this whole last section, chapters 26 to 36, they're on the plains of Moab, which means you get the Jordan River way down in the bottom, and Jericho's on the other side, right on the bottom, on the shore, shore of the river, banks of the river. So they're up here on the high hills, and they can look down and see Jericho, and then see perhaps Jerusalem up on the other side of the hilltop. That's just the locations. They're in a different place now. They're really, really close to the Promised Land. Yes, that's all I want to show you for now. Now I need you to do two things. Look up Numbers chapter 1, verse 20, and Numbers 26, verse 5 and 6. We're going to look at, this is kind of the main section of Numbers 26. It's the listing of the people. And I need you to notice what's new. Okay? You can do this by just listening, and I think you'll be able to pick it up fairly clearly. So Numbers 1, verse 20, we're going to pick, I think it's Reuben. That's right. Numbers 1:20, and then I'm going to read right after it, Numbers 26, 5 and 6. So they're listing all the people. Numbers 1:20. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Numbers 26. 5 and 6. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the sons of Reuben, of Hanok, the clan of the Hanokites, of Palu, the clan of the Paluites, of Hezron, the clan of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the clan of the Carmites. These are the clans of the Reubenites, and those listed were 43,730. And the sons of Palu, Eliab. The sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram chosen from the congregation who contended for Moses and Aaron, and so on and so on. The earth opened up, and that's it. So apart from the numbers, what do you notice is different or more in chapter 26? Yeah, it's referencing the sons. Something else over here? Same? Yeah, more names, right. Now, what do you think that might be trying to communicate? Could be a lot of different things. One of the things it's communicating is that there is a whole new level of people here. Despite all of the rebellions, God's been faithful in maintaining each of the tribes and actually adding on a new whole generation there. The clans are added in part to remind you, because this is drawn from Genesis 49, that God's maintained his faithfulness despite the people's rebellion. He's added this new generation. He's still keeping his promise in terms of a multitude of descendants. Your descendants will be like the stars on the seashore. No clan of the Israelites was lost from the first generation. Each one from the generations is listed, but then it's not just listed, it's added onto. There's a whole other grouping. You could say, like last night on the slideshow, which did work, you saw some of the folks from yesteryear, and today you see all of their children. That's what the second generation is focused on. There is that next generation. It kind of builds it into the listing. Now, I want you to, the last thing I read it fairly quickly in Numbers 26, must be verse 7 and 8 or so. That's also not in Numbers 21. So let me just look at it with me again. In verse 9 and 10 and 11. What's the addition that we didn't read of these guys? Who are they, and what did they do? Yes. Yeah, Dathan and Abiram, and again, that's how I say it, and the Korah. What did they do? We didn't know them in chapter 1. Now we do know them. What was their issue? What did they do? Yeah, right. Rebellion against Moses and against Aaron, against the leaders. And so what you see built in this genealogy is, again, it's a warning. This is one of its purposes, that the new information is warning the new generation. Remember the sins of your forefathers. Remember their rebellion against the mediator. Remember their rebellion against the prophet, the one who spoke on behalf of the Lord. Don't be like them, because they've all gone away. They've all perished. They were swallowed up. It says, right, the judgment of the Lord devoured by fire. And you're going to find that same warning a few different times. And one of the ways you'll see this is when you spend too much time comparing the numbers of Numbers 1 and Numbers 26. Thankfully, a book did this for me, and I had a wonderful slide delineating it all for you. But you're just going to have to look at, I got to stop talking about that slide. I'm just bitter. let's see here. Right. Who lost the most people in the wilderness time? Now, you're not going to know that exactly without looking at, well, look at 26, I think it's verse 16. Who's that tribe there in verse 16? No, that's the wrong one. That's Gad. It's higher than that. Verse 12, 13, 14. Right. So here's what you need to think about while I find their original numbers in Numbers 1. Simeon loses the most people by far. You think about why while I try to find the comparison in Numbers 1. So I know you're thinking hard. Here you go. In Numbers 1, verse 23, it says, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. And what we have here is 22,200. That church shrank a lot. That's not church. It's the people of God. So 59,000 to 20, who can do the math? Is that like 37,000? That's a lot of people. And the rest are maybe 2,000, maybe 50, maybe 100 or so. Some go up maybe by a couple thousand. Why Simeon? What did we look at last week? Yeah, right. Right, so last week we looked at the leaders of the Israelites committing adultery with the gods of Moab and the women of Moab. And you remember the guy listed particularly? It was a Simeonite leader, Carmi and Kozab or something, Cosby and Zimri, right? Zimri, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. Now, I'm not going to stake a whole lot of stuff on this, but that seems to be the most likely, that the Simeonites were taking the lead in this, and because it comes just before chapter 26. Likely, the Reubenites lose about 2,000. Could well be because Reuben, they were, remember the Southern Rebellion? They also rebel against, the Reubenites led that rebellion in chapter 15, I think it is. So that's, I'm not going to make too much on that, but what I think we can at least learn from that is, one, a sin is costly. And again, a warning. Rebelling against God, rejecting God, high-handed sin leads to pain at best and death at worst. And again, what's that saying to the new generation who's itching to go into the promised land? Take warning. Remember to be faithful. Don't be like the old generation. Now, there's good news here, too, because that's all... I think rightly so. It's meant to be somewhat grim. But if you look at the grand total of people who are ready to go to war, look at that, Numbers 26 and verse 51. And then flip back to 1 verse 46 if you can. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you. 146. All right, so this is Genesis. I keep saying Genesis because it's the beginning. Numbers 1 says, you compare the numbers. All those listed were 603,550. How's it compared to what we got in 26? See it there in verse 51? Yeah, it's about 1,900, 1,800 and like 41 or something difference. Does that strike you does that strike you? Is it surprising, or you're like, why is it surprising? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, you would think after all of their wanderings and the judgment of the Lord against them for all of their sins, that he would have wiped them out.
Yeah.
That's what he wanted to do.
Right. Yeah, so I don't know if you guys can pick up what John's saying in the back there, but it is surprising because all this rebellion, how many times they sinned so grievously that the Lord said, I want to wipe them out, and he gave Moses a notice ahead of time so that Moses would mediate for them, sure. But how many times did God not want to destroy them? And he did. He sent the plague, and he destroyed all, and yet they lose 0.3%. That's not very much. It demonstrates, again, God's faithfulness to his people. What's that line going across the top? God's promise. I will be with my people, and I will bring you into the promised land. Your sin might slow it down. It might interrupt, but I will get you there. My people will be my people. I will not let them go. You see his mercy here, don't you? You would expect that they have 200,000 people, maybe. No, it's just a 1,800 people difference. God's promise to the patriarchs may be delayed by human sin, but they are not ultimately frustrated by it. This is Cole again. He writes, God has preserved his people through nearly 40 difficult years in a formidable wilderness. Here's an inconsequential net decline of only 1,800 people, in spite of physical obstacles, spiritual failures, and harsh judgments from the Lord, which confirm that the promise of Abraham of innumerable descendants remains in effect. So you see those two things playing out in this genealogy. I just find this striking. A boring old name list. And you see both the warning, be careful, sin not, trust the Lord, keep looking to him, believe his promises. And then the other theme underneath it is, he's faithful, he's merciful, despite our sin and what we deserve. Yeah, go ahead.
In the listing, is there anything in order? I'm looking at it and noticing that Ephraim and Manasseh are switched.
Yeah, good question. So I thought about that. The only difference in the ordering of the tribes is that Ephraim and Manasseh are switched. And I had a thought on that. I just don't remember. Oh, yes, I think it's because of this, which is probably a pretty good segue into where I need to go next. Look at the genealogy for a second and tell me which Manassites are mentioned. Do you see any? Otherwise, look at 27:1. That's a quicker way to find it. Anyone see it there? Who are the Manassites who are mentioned but who shouldn't be mentioned? Do you see it? 27:1. These guys are mentioned in the listing as well. But 27:1 says, then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Maker, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, tribes of the names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. If you have five girls, wonderful names. Just nobody will be able to pronounce them. So this is the best I got, Matt, on that question, is that some Manassites show extraordinary faith. And so they seem to be highlighted. They're highlighted in the genealogy and the next chapter. They come again in the very last chapter of Numbers. That seems to me why. But I've not read that somewhere else. It's just me, so it might not have a lot of weight. But that's the best I've got. All right, there's one more thing that's new in this genealogy. If you look toward the end, Numbers 26, start at verse 52. This is a whole section that's missing in chapter 1. Let's just read that together for a second. Numbers 26, 52 to 56. So they're all numbered, and then right after that, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of the names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided among, according to lot, between the larger and the smaller. Fairly clear. Not only is the purpose of the census to prepare them for war, but it's clearer than that than in the first generation. It's to prepare them to dwell in the promised land. You may remember in the bridge, what was the last symbol in the third section, the picture to summarize it? Eric? No? Yeah, the arrow, right? It was kind of becoming, that's whatever for me, but this big arrow. Well, what I want you to do in your minds this morning is to take that arrow and switch it upward. What does it become if you switch it upward? Not an arrow pointing up. What does it become? Yeah, a house, right. It becomes a house. And that's a good summary of not only are they preparing to go into the promised land, but like you see in Numbers 26 here, they're being prepared to dwell in the promised land, to have their houses, to live there. And so the census is in part to figure out, okay, who's big, who's little, and who's getting how much in the promised land. God's going to apportion that the people might dwell with God in the promised land. And that's been our question really the whole way. If you remember the whole bridge, Egypt to the promised land. We've seen them being prepared for it, the sword. Then we've seen them rebelling and blowing it big time. Are they ever going to get there? They don't deserve it to be in the promised land. They like Egypt better. And now we come into the last section, and we have this very same question to begin with. There's the promised land. You're a new generation. God is still faithful. He'll keep his promise. But what are you going to do? Are you going to go? Are you going to trust God? And that is the main question. I think that's on your outline there too, right? The main question is, will you be faithful? 64 and 65. Again, it's a warning. And this is the third warning I think we've had in this genealogy. Among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. It's referring to Numbers 1. For the Lord had said to them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. That's the main question. The first genealogy failed to live up to. They rejected God's promises. They rejected God himself. And they rejected Yahweh who promised them the land. And so these notes of rebellion here are challenging this new generation. They're warning signs. Again, a little quote. They serve for many generations as a dark reminder, a warning sign of the future consequences of such an uprising against not only God's ordained leaders, but against God himself. And here's the point. They're a challenge to the new generation to renounce the past, to renounce allegiance to their forefathers and their ways, and to listen to the word of God by faith and then advance into the promised land. And think New Testament for just a second. What is the call of the Christian? Set your eyes where? On the here and now, where wealth rots away, where moths come and eat your finest clothing. And no, not to set our minds here, but on future grace, on life with God, which begins now, but the payoff is when Christ returns or when we enter glory. And that's how we're to live here too, with our eyes fixed on Christ. We don't live according to the world's standards, and we are willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord. It's a very similar picture, and that's the question in front of the new generation. Where are you going to fix your eyes? On the vegetable garden of Egypt? I think even in Hebrews 11, that comes up. Moses, he counted, how did it go? Basically, rejection by the Egyptians and all the wealth and treasures of Egypt as garbage compared to being faithful to the Lord God. Same with Abraham in Numbers 11. You see the exact same thing, right? If they were looking for an earthly promised land, they would have gone back. But they were looking for a city not built with human hands. That's the question in front of these people. And we're not left to guess at the answer. The striking thing of Numbers 27 is that it gives you an answer to that question. Here's the question. Will you be faithful? Will you trust the Lord? Will you believe his promises? Will you enter by faith? And well, if we look at Numbers, we're like, they didn't. Even Moses doesn't get to enter. Probably not a very good hope, is there? But then you read Numbers 27, and you see a wonderful answer. The answer is in Zelophehad's daughters. I like that, Zelophehad. That's kind of cool. But read this with me, and read it as an answer to the genealogy's question, okay? Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters are Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, they kind of rhyme, Milcah, and Tirzah. They all rhyme because Yah from Yahweh is at the end of their name. It's symbolic. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs of all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, now, I just stopped for just a second reading there. What right do these women have to come before the leaders of Israel? None. Now, I'm not saying that that's where we are today, and that's a New Testament principle. You're going to see that women are honored even in this very genealogy. But they didn't get to sit in the courts. They didn't get to sit in the gate. That's just how the Old Testament, the men, because the inheritance was passed on from husband or father to son, they have that sort of, how do you say that, covenant head thing. So women did not have judicial legal authority. And their dad is gone. They don't have a representative. So they have no right to be here on the one hand. And yet what you see is they have every right because Aaron, Aaron's son Eleazar, and Moses, they listen. and they're in front of the sanctuary, and they get to make their case, and they're heard. And actually, just like the, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just find this fascinating, just like the first people to see Jesus after he's resurrected are women, so here too. The first faithful people are women, trusting and saying, we will enter the promised land, and we want a piece of that promised land. So let's look at just a little bit further. I just find that fascinating. You might expect they have no rights, and yet God listens to the pleas of women just as well as men and honors those that in their society did not. Now, that was an aside, but I think it was a good one. Number three, verse three. Our father died in the wilderness, right, old generation. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Key question. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. So that's the problem. The problem is that their family name will have no inheritance in the land. What's the big deal? Well, it's having a portion in the Lord's land. We looked at Numbers 3 and Revelation 19. It's a symbol of the promised land of dwelling with God. And not to have your name in there is a picture of being outside of God's blessing, outside of God's care, not one of God's people. So of course they're anxious and worried about this. It's a legitimate question. We give us a possession among God's land, among the promised land. Well, what's going to happen? Moses brings her case before the Lord. This is a new one. And the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule, as the Lord commanded Moses. So the resolution is that they do receive the land. And then whomever they marry, they kind of gets adopted, and the father's name continues through the daughter. And what's the whole point of this? Why do we even read about this? I think I already gave it away, but because the question of the genealogy is, will you be faithful? And what do these women do? They stand up in faith and say, we know you're going to give us into the promised land. Why are they asking for a possession of the promised land? The 10 spies, that God can't bring us into this land. There's no way. We're meant to contrast. The 10 spies, completely unfaithful. God can't do it. We don't believe his promise. These 5 women, we know. We know God will bring us into the promised land. There's that response of faith. God has promised. We take his word. We believe it. You see this faithfulness of the first generation, sorry, the second generation in these 5 women. It's a reaffirmation of God's promise of the land. God is faithful. Reassurance that entrance is really God's gift. And yet these women take that gift and take it to the bank. There's a concern for each tribe to be included, where not one, even of the clans, is missing from the promised land. And then taking up claiming, I already hit that, God's promises in a humble way. These were pious women with a sound understanding of the nature of the desert experience and a just claim for their family. And then Calvin writes something like this. So why are they concerned with this now? They're not even in Canaan. Well, you see their faith here in God's promises. So I want to draw a couple of conclusions. I think I have them listed here, at least some of them. The first one is not listed, but I think it's evident. These women have no hope. They have no claim. They have no standing. They have, and yet God listens. God hears. And that's a principle throughout the scripture, the gospel, the right to the promised land, right? The gospel, those without right or hope, and yet they claim the inheritance. They trust God's promises and claim him. They anticipate and act in faith to enter. And that's exactly what it is for the believer too. What right do we have to stand before our holy God and say, let me in? What right do we have? We're in a position lesser than theirs. What gives us the right to make a claim? We have no right. And all we can do is ask God, you promised. You promised that you would receive people without hope, people who have no right, and he does. You see it right here. He receives them, yes, absolutely. And then it extends even beyond them. And that's the same with us, where Christ gives us the inheritance. Isaiah 56, if you'd look there for just a moment. We live in a slightly different time and place where having land might be important, but it's not like in Israel. I mean, Christ names, having the Van Delden name continue, yeah, it might be nice, but yeah, it's just not that significant. Something else is significant. Having our name written in the book of life is significant, and that's really what this is picturing. But names and land are not important, but rather that we inherit the true promised land. And I want you to see that even in the Old Testament. I said Isaiah 56, 3 to 5. Talks about foreigners, people who have no right, and then eunuchs, people who have no children. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, that's the key phrase, right? Say, let's read it again, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the thing that pleased me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. It's one of the things that the daughters of Zelophehad point us to, is a given name, not cut off, in God's dwelling. What is that pointing us to? It's what this all symbolizes, a place in Christ, that our names are written in the book, written in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is our hope. And we're going to come back to that at the very end here, but I want to hit just one more. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've spoken about this inheritance, the promised land, and Israel, even there, was unfaithful, and eventually they were sent off into exile. But the picture remains true. The picture of the promised land holds. It just needs to be bought or maybe given, won by another. Come in. Oh, it's all good. Reminds me to shut mine off. So 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be, I love this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Remember again, undeserved, great mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And it goes on from there. But again, this people are being prepared to go into the house, right? The promised land, to dwell with the living God. And what has Christ done through his resurrection? What has he done through his great mercy on the cross? He's caused us to be born again, an inward change, that we might know him, that we might love him, that we might be gifted this inheritance that is imperishable. It'll never be destroyed, undefiled. It's unfading. And what is it? It's really Christ himself. That is our inheritance, just like the Levites, where we receive Christ himself for all eternity and no fullness of joy. That's what this passage is pressing us forward to. And then one last application of that. I put a little quote on the bottom. I hope I did. Yes, I did. It's some little devotional I used to use by a Spiritual Treasury by Mason. He writes this, kind of reflecting on this whole theme. If such a sinner as I may speak of himself under worldly losses and disappointments. So he's speaking in the context of loss, disappointment. I've thought, well, though I have not what I expected, I can very well get to heaven without it. This consideration, thanks to my dear Savior, has often brought me a heaven of contentment in a world of disappointment. And I thought that was most fitting as we think about these daughters of Zelophehad. They had a rough deal. Their dad was gone. They had nothing, really. And yet they could get into the promised land without it because of their good God. Worldly losses and disappointments. I don't have what I expected. And yet, can you gain your inheritance without it? Absolutely. Because your inheritance is a gift. It's a gift given by the living God to you. And that inheritance is better, like Isaiah, than sons and daughters. Better by far Paul says, I count it all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So there's that genealogy, a warning, right? Don't be like the old generation in terms of being faithless, rejecting God and his promises. It's a call to faith. Put your trust in him. Believe his promises. Put your focus on the promised land and enter by faith. Hang on to it. You know, listen to the Paul Tripp class that Alex is going through. It really presses that thing home, right? We live in light of what's greatest, what's going to last. And what is that? The treasures of Egypt? I don't think so. The glory of God, the riches of being his own, being loved by the Almighty, those things will go on for all eternity and they will never get old. So that's Numbers 26. Hope you enjoyed the slideshow. Any questions? I might just show it to you next week if I can get it working, but any questions or comments? Yeah, Margie. Right. Right. So you're just comparing Christ's genealogies? Yeah. And similarly, right. So that God sets it up so they all know how it runs, and yet there too, including many women, and foreigners and all kinds of neat stuff. Canadians fit too. That's just anything else? Yes, Dan, good morning. Yeah, so Dan's comment is along the lines of just seeing both the first people to speak to Jesus, the first witnesses being women, as well as here, women in a genealogy having the right to receive land is so contrary to the customs of the day that it lends another brick in terms of this being God's inspired word, not simply written by men on their own steam, because, you know, as sinful as we are, we wouldn't include that sort of stuff. And yet the reality is, this is part of God's plan, and it's the inspired word where it breaks the traditions. I'm missing the last part of it. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're right. Most of the world today still has sort of that patriarchal system. And so this really does, you're right, even today, really is countercultural for many countries. Yep. All right, I think that's all we got time for today. Next week, I don't remember what we're doing next week. We'll do something else in Numbers. Let me just take a quick peek ahead and see if I can remember Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I hope you're keeping up with the readings. This was one of the tougher ones. You're going to see some neat stuff in 27. I don't think it's on the offerings, the trumpets. I don't know what I'm doing next time. I can't remember. So just keep reading. How about we go with that? And I think we have three more classes. You know what? There is no class next week. It's Thanksgiving. So I'll get back to you on that. I'll probably put it in the Friday news of what to read. And next week's Thanksgiving, so there's no Sunday school. If you really want an extra one on Numbers, let me know, and I'll happily do one. But otherwise, we'll be back in 2 weeks with Sunday school. All right? So you're just